We turn in God's Word this morning to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. We read this in connection with our consideration of Lord's Day 27 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The focus of that is the reason for infant baptism. And Romans 9 sets before us the relationship between election and God's covenant, which is an important part of the sermon this morning as we look at why it is that we baptize our infants. Romans 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also, and in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom, and had been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Thus far we read God's Word. On the basis of this passage and many other passages of Scripture, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 27, which you can find on page 15 in the back of your Psalter. Catechism asks here, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself? Not at all, for the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, he may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult, they must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. The Word of God that we considered last week in regard to baptism encouraged us to think more about our baptism. And to think more about our baptism is to believe in what that baptism points out to us. First of all, we saw that thinking about baptism means thinking about our sinfulness. But in addition, thinking about our baptism means thinking on the blood of Jesus Christ by which the punishment of our sin is washed away. We're to believe that that blood of Jesus Christ does wash away the guilt and punishment of our sins. And thinking on baptism means thinking on the Spirit's work of sanctification and believing that the Spirit is doing that cleansing work even now in our hearts and in our lives. But I want to carry that a step further to this morning. We want to continue thinking on baptism this morning, but we recognize that thinking on baptism is not just an activity for adults, but it's also an activity for children and young people of the church because they have been baptized also. And we saw last week that baptism is a powerful teaching tool that we may use with our children and should use. We should teach them by it. We teach them what it means to belong to Jesus Christ and to live a life that flows out of that, a life of true conversion. And when they walk in that way that is right and pleasing to God and show that they know the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Him, that's an encouragement to them and to us that God gives to them what's pictured in that sacrament. But when they walk contrary to God's Word, they can be reminded what baptism means and they're walking contrary to what that baptism means. But in addition to that, thinking on baptism means remembering that God is faithful in His covenant love and mercy. Infant baptism reminds us of that. That God is faithful. He's faithful in the line of generations. He's faithful in our homes. He's faithful in saving those children that are His according to His decree of election. With that in mind this morning, we proudly, boldly, probably in a good sense, declare that we are a church that loves to baptize our children. Why do we love to baptize our children? Well, it's not because they look so cute when they're young in their baptism outfits and so on. It's not because we believe that the water of baptism itself actually washes away sin, that there's some magical, mysterious power in that water at the moment that it hits their heads that takes care of sin. It's not because of that. But we love infant baptism because it declares the beautiful truth of God's covenant. God's covenant that He establishes with His elect people. And that He normally works in the line of generations. And that we see by baptism that children then are included in the church and the covenant of God. So we love infant baptism because we believe that that is an important activity within the church. Our children must be baptized because God has told us that in His Word. There are many today who object to that, who object to infant baptism. Even those who call themselves Reformed say that infant baptism is not correct, but instead there should only be believer baptism. We recognize as well this morning that there are many others who teach infant baptism, but they have a wrong view of the covenant. Their reason for doing it is wrong. Especially want to keep in mind today those who teach a conditional covenant, and their reason for baptizing their infants is much different than the reason that we have for baptizing our infants. We want to be reminded of that this morning, so that we are able to speak to others and declare to others why it is that we love the truth of infant baptism and believe that it is the truth of the Word of God. We are reminded this morning why we practice this. Why our infants, and many of them as God has given them here in the church, why they are baptized. We do it because of God's covenant. And that's our focus this morning. The covenant basis for infant baptism. That's our theme. The covenant basis for infant baptism. We look first at the covenant of grace, secondly at the covenant sign, and then finally at the covenant viewpoint. And that is the covenant viewpoint of our children, the right view that we are to have of our children. We recognize, first of all, this morning that the basis for infant baptism is the truth of God's covenant. That is what the Heidelberg Catechism points out to us. Notice that emphasis in answer 74 on the truth of God's covenant. And as we think on infant baptism this morning, we must think on God's covenant. Even the Catechism speaks of the new covenant. And that's a term that you find in the Scriptures itself. You find that in Jeremiah in the Old Testament as it's looking ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ. And then you find that terminology as well in the book of Hebrews. But we see that in the Old Testament and New Testament, there is one concept of the covenant. Even though there is an Old Covenant and New Covenant, the New Covenant is the fulfillment of the Old. It's the fullness of the Old Covenant that comes with Jesus Christ. That's revealed most fully in Jesus Christ. And we want to see this morning that there is one truth of the covenant. There aren't two covenants. There aren't many different covenants of God. But there's one covenant of God that was progressively revealed by God in His Word. Until we have today the new covenant that is the fullest revelation of God's covenant. And this one covenant of God is this. God's covenant of grace is the bond of friendship that He makes, that He establishes with His people in Jesus Christ. It's the bond, the relationship then, of friendship that exists between God and His people because God brings His people into that relationship, and this is only for His people, for His elect people. So three things we want to take notice of there in regard to that definition of the covenant, what the covenant is. First, we take notice of the fact that God's covenant is a bond of friendship. The second thing, there are blessings in that covenant for God's people, and God promises them. And the third is that these promises, these blessings of the covenant, are only for the elect. First, we see that God's covenant is not an agreement. It's not a contract, but it's a bond of friendship. There are those, of course, who would define God's covenant as agreement. They would focus on promises, and by that they would mean conditional promises. And they go back to the being of God Himself and say that that's what happens within God Himself in the Trinity, that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Father and Son, that they make an agreement with each other. Each one says they're going to hold up their end of the bargain. Father's going to do something. The Son will do something. All for the redemption, the salvation of His people. But they look at the covenant in terms of agreement even there in the Trinity. They look at God's relationship with Adam that way, as a covenant of works. That God said to Adam, Adam, if you continue to obey me, then I will give to you eternal life. That's a conditional covenant, a covenant of works that they focus on. And then as well, they believe that God's covenant of grace is such a covenant. That God promises certain things to His people, and He will give them if they believe. God promises salvation if they will believe in Jesus Christ. And that becomes the focus of the covenant for them. But we want to see and understand, as we've heard before, that God's covenant is not that. It's not that kind of a relationship. Not a conditional one. Not an agreement. But instead, the essence of God's covenant is a bond of friendship. That's how Abraham's relationship with God is described in James 2, verse 23. As friend. He was the friend of God. That's the idea of Psalm 25, verse 14, that speaks of the secret of God. The secret that God makes known to His people. That's friendship idea. That's the language of the entirety of Scriptures, as marriage is a picture of God's covenant with His people. And family. God's covenant is a family covenant. All of that has the idea of friendship. God is Father and we are His children. God is bridegroom in Jesus Christ. And we are the bride of Jesus Christ. All of that declares that God's covenant is a relationship of friendship. What that means for us is that thinking on baptism reminds us that we are part of the family of God. That's the beautiful truth here. It's not just an abstract truth. It's not just something for our heads to get our minds around. But this is our relationship with God. Baptism declares to us we are the friends of God. How wonderful that is. There's nothing better in all the world than to know we're the friends of God. That affects everything. Then we see life differently. Then we see the hardships and difficulties of life differently. We see our sins differently. We understand even though we sin, that doesn't mean sin's okay, but even though we sin, God does not let go of us. His covenant is an unbreakable covenant, an unbreakable bond of friendship. He keeps us. He holds on to us. He never lets go of us. Always, in all of life, we are held in His everlasting arms. But in addition, we see this morning that God gives us great blessings in this covenant. This covenant is a covenant of grace. That means that we don't do anything to have this relationship with God. I'll call your attention to Hebrews 9, verse 15. It speaks of that very clearly. Hebrews 9, verse 15. There you have that idea or that terminology of new covenant or new testament. We read in Hebrews 9, verse 15, and for this cause, He is the mediator of the new testament, new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. What that verse says is that God does everything to bring us into His covenant. It's all the work of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is our mediator. He's taken our place. He's redeemed us with His blood. And because of His redemption, we have this bond of friendship with God. God is the one who chooses His people and He redeems them in Jesus Christ. And then we have poured out on us great and many blessings. Those blessings are outlined for us in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, as this is a prophecy of the new covenant and of the fullness of God's covenant. We read there, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Remember, this is not brand new. This is fulfillment, fullness. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There are three blessings that are set before us in those verses. Blessings of the covenant that God gives to us and promises us. The first is that we know God. That we know God is a blessing of God's covenant. He has given that to us. We know Him in truth. We know Him as our Father. We know Him in His love. The second blessing is God writes His law upon our hearts. Do you know that too, that God has written His law upon your heart? What that means is that you have the desire through the working of the Holy Spirit in you to keep God's law, to do what the law says, not just the outward of, I haven't done this, I haven't done this, I haven't done this, but it's loving God and loving the neighbor. That's a blessing of God to us within the covenant. And the third is that He forgives our sins and will remember them no more. That's the promise of God, the blessing of God within the covenant. I will not hold your sins against you. And the reason is, they've been paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. And you could add another one to that. What we read in Hebrews 9, verse 15, another blessing. The blessing of an inheritance. Everlasting life with God. These are the blessings that God gives to us in His covenant. Beautiful blessings that we know and experience. But now the question in regard to the covenant and those blessings is this. For whom? For whom are these blessings? Who will receive the blessings of the covenant? And now this gets to the heart of the covenant basis for infant baptism. The answer to that question is, it's only for the elect. But we should understand that here's where we differ from many other Reformed and Presbyterian churches, because they teach a conditional covenant that says that there are blessings of the covenant for all the children who are baptized in the church. A figure that's been used for that is the giving of a check. The idea being that when a child is baptized, it's as if God gives a check to that child. There's a blessing that God gives for every child. And a child can do a couple of things with that check when older. He can rip it up, then he becomes a covenant breaker, or he endorses it, cashes it in, and the amount of it, that check, is for eternal life. And so when he endorses it and cashes it in, that's the idea of believing in Jesus Christ. When he does that, then he has that amount on the check, that everlasting life. But the point is, we have to see this morning, is they teach that there are blessings of the covenant for every child, which it would include some that in the end are reprobate. But we understand this morning, and that's why I read Romans 9, that covenant blessings and covenant promises of God are only for the elect. And that's true in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. That's what we read this morning in Romans 9. Romans 9 is such an important passage for the covenant. Usually when we think of Romans 9, we think of election. Well, we ought to. And if there's a proof text you want to go to for election, go to Romans 9. But understand the context in Romans 9. In Romans 9, Paul is speaking there in the beginning verses of his brethren, his fellow Jews, who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great burden of Paul's soul is that they would know Jesus Christ and know the truth of His word. And he wishes that he could be accursed in their place so that they would believe. But now, he explains in the verses that follow why it is that some don't believe and others do. And he roots it in election. You look at verses 6 through 8. Romans 9, 6 through 8. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. He's saying the problem is not with the word. Here's what's going on. They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. Well, what does he mean? Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. It's not about being physical descendants of Abraham. It's not just about line of generations. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed, who are the children of the promise. Well, he goes on to explain that. They are the elect. There's Jacob, but not Esau. Both from the same line, from the same family, twin brothers. Esau, in fact, being the older brother. But Jacob, the one blessed, the one receiving the promises. Why? Not because of anything in himself, but because God chose him. God decided to love him and not Esau. Not Esau. So we see then that these covenant promises and covenant blessings are only for the elect. And that's the teaching of the entirety of Scripture. That's Hebrews 9, verse 15, that we looked at a few moments ago. It's speaking of the fact it's only for some, it's only for the redeemed. It's only for God's people. They receive the blessings of the new covenant. That's Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 25. A well-known verse in regard to marriage, but also about those who belong to Jesus Christ. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church. The blessings of the covenant, then, are only for the church. So covenant children are the elect children of God. Jacob is, and Esau is not. And the same is true today. Now that's important this morning. As we look at those who believe differently than we do on infant baptism, the teaching of God's covenant distinguishes us from the Baptists and those who baptize their children on the basis of a conditional covenant. And part of what I would like this morning is that we would be better equipped to speak to our brothers and sisters in those other churches so that we can speak to them about baptism and the truth of infant baptism and why we practice infant baptism and how it's rooted and grounded in the covenant of God. We understand that today in the church world there are many who deny infant baptism, also called paedal baptism, and practice only believer baptism, which is called credo baptism. Some of those are the dispensational Arminian Baptists, but there are others who would call themselves Reformed Baptists because they would be Reformed in much of their theology, but they don't believe in or practice infant baptism. And here are some of their basic arguments for why they don't practice infant baptism. The first is that when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19, he did not command infant baptism, but they would say he commanded only believer baptism. Because it speaks there of the fact that there is teaching that is going on along with that, and that those who believe them, they are the ones who are baptized. They would say that infant baptism is a violation of the regulative principle of the Word of God and the regulative principle of worship, which says we only do what God says in His Word. And they would say, well, Jesus said He only baptized believers there in Matthew 28, verse 19. Secondly, they would argue vehemently that there are no New Testament instances of infant baptism. And they say if God wants the church to baptize infants, wouldn't there be at least one instance of infant baptism that was clear? And so they argue that there was a change in the covenant sign. In the Old Testament, it was for infants. In the New Testament, it is for believers, because God's covenant is established only with the elect. I read a book in this past week that set that forth. That because God's covenant is only with the elect, and the elect are those then who come to faith and come to conversion and believe in Jesus Christ, that only believers then ought to be baptized. Only those who can confess their faith. And along with that, this man rooted that in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. This was something that was a bit new and different for me when I read this. But here is the argument that was made. In the old, we understand that the Lord's Supper replaces the Passover. In the Passover feast in the Old Testament, not only did adults eat and drink the Passover feast, but children did as well. But now in the New Testament, when the Lord's Supper has come, Lord's Supper is only, it's only for the confessing members of the church. And so the argument was made that the same is true for circumcision and baptism. In the Old Testament, the sign of the covenant circumcision was only for children. But in the New Testament, the focus is on individual blessings of salvation in the covenant. And therefore, children ought not to receive the sign, but only adults. So you see the argument. Passover to Lord's Supper, circumcision to baptism. That's the one area we have to keep in mind. And we're going to speak to that in a moment when we get to the covenant sign then. That puts it all together. But the other area we have to keep in mind this morning are those in Reformed and Presbyterian churches who baptize because of the conditional covenant, teaching that God promises salvation to all children who are baptized. And those children either become covenant breakers or covenant keepers. And covenant keepers are the ones who are saved. They believe in Jesus Christ. But we must understand this morning that there are not God's people, or there are not people in the covenant who receive blessings of the covenant who are not God's elect children. That goes with what we just said. God's promises and the blessings of the covenant are only for the elect. Now, keeping that in mind, we look then at the covenant sign. We baptize our children not because they're all in God's covenant. We understand that they are not. But we do understand that the elect children born to believers are included in the covenant and church of God. That's the main point of the Heidelberg Catechism. That children are included in the covenant and church of God. And of course, who are those children that are included in the covenant and church of God? Well, the elect, those whom God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. But now that's the basis. Now that leads into the sign. In the Old Testament, God gave the sign of circumcision. The Lord Jesus Christ replaced circumcision with baptism, which means that baptism is now the sign of the covenant that has replaced circumcision. God commanded Abraham to circumcise himself and all who were in his household. That command comes in Genesis 17. But as we look at that circumcision, we should understand the meaning of circumcision. It was an outward sign, circumcision was, that pictured the internal reality of justification and sanctification. We read that, first of all, in Romans 4, verse 11. Turn to Romans 4, verse 11. We read there of the sign of circumcision. They received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So you see that circumcision of Abraham was a picture of something he already had. Righteousness. Righteousness before God. Righteous before God because of the mediator to come and the work that he would do on the cross of Calvary. So that circumcision pointed ahead to the blood of Jesus Christ that would atone for sin. But the second thing circumcision pointed to was a circumcision of the heart, a change of the heart that God works in His people, a cutting away of the sin in a man and in his heart, a spiritual renewal unto holiness that was based on the shedding of Christ's blood. But you see, circumcision was a bloody sign that was pointing ahead to the coming of Christ. Jesus Christ gave baptism to replace circumcision. And we know that because of Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, the familiar passage in the New Testament that brings together circumcision and baptism. We read there, "In whom also ye are circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." So if you looked already at the idea of circumcision, the point of Colossians 2, 11 and 12 is that baptism means the same thing as circumcision. We've seen that already. What do we think on when we think on baptism? Well, our sin, but also the blood of Jesus Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what we just said is what circumcision means. It pointed ahead to the blood, which atones and which makes us righteous. And it points ahead to the work of the Holy Spirit that washes us from our sins. That's exactly the meaning of baptism. So the Lord Jesus Christ has given baptism to replace circumcision. Circumcision is done away with as that bloody sign pointing ahead to Christ. Baptism looks back to the finished work of Jesus Christ for us and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. Now, this is a powerful argument for why it is that we must baptize our children. And here we must deal with that claim or what seems to be clear evidence to some. How do we explain the fact that there's no clear evidence in the New Testament of infant baptism? That's the way the Baptists would argue. And it doesn't matter what kind they are, that's the argument that would be given. There are no New Testament examples of infant baptism, they would say. But we would say, well, they baptize households. Well, that's true, but we have to go a little deeper than that and see what the Scriptures teach about this. Along with that, they would point to the Passover and the Lord's Supper, the relationship there. Children were included in the Passover, not in the Lord's Supper. So also, circumcision, their children included, not in baptism. They say that in the new covenant that we read of in Hebrews, that covenant is more individualistic, that the blessings of the covenant are for elect individuals that God has chosen. And therefore, baptism should only be administered to believers, those who make a confession of their faith, just like you would only allow those who confess their faith to the table of the Lord. But here's how we respond to all of that. The important Old Testament and New Testament truth, Old Testament and New Testament truth, is that children are included in God's covenant. And because they are, they must receive the sign of the covenant. That's Genesis 17, verse 7. That's the idea there. And you see it all throughout the history of the Old Testament. Children are included from one generation to the next. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. In addition, that's the truth of the New Testament. That hasn't changed. They would argue that it has. That it's changed in the New Covenant. That the New Covenant is much more individualistic. But it's not changed. Acts 2, verse 39. The other passage we have in our baptism form. "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The promise of God is to us and to our children. Not to every one of them. Not to everyone that's even baptized in the church. But to everyone who's called, and called because they are chosen by God, elect of God. They receive the promise of God. But the point is that to us and to our children. It's in the line of generations that God works. That's also the importance of Mark 10, where Jesus suffered the children to come unto him. He was angry with his disciples that they kept the children from him, those parents who brought those little children to him. And he held them in his arms and he blessed them. that shows as well that children are part of the kingdom of God. Baptism, remember, is a sign. It's a sign of the fact that God saves His elect people in the line of generations. He does not save them all. But the sign is used for the salvation of those who are God's people. And likewise, it hardens those who are not. That's what I believe is missing in those arguments that are made by those who would say, no, the blessings of the covenant are more individualistic in the New Testament. No, it's the same as in the Old. There's this important truth, line of generations. That doesn't mean everyone in the line. But this is the way God works in His covenant. In addition, we must remember that there is a difference between the Lord's Supper and baptism. Okay, that's one of their arguments. Passover to Lord's Supper, circumcision of baptism, like Lord's Supper is only for those who make confession of their faith and are believers, they say baptism should be as well. But there's a difference. Remember, baptism is a picture of entrance into the covenant and church of God. Lord's Supper is for those who are in and who are growing. They need the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. But baptism is a picture of entrance in, because that's true. We see and understand that we ought not to think that one enters into the covenant and church of God only when they're older and when they believe. But children are included in the covenant and the church of God. To say that it's only for believers, baptism is only for believers, means that the kingdom is not open to them, but it's closed to children that are in the church, that grow up in the church. So we see then that there's that important truth that we think on in baptism, that truth of the way God works in the line of generations. As well, we must then deal with that question, what about New Testament instances of infant baptism? Well, we should see that in the Old Testament and New Testament, children and adults received the sign. That's why there's not a focus on that in the New Testament. That was the point of the Old Testament. It was. The line of generations, children receiving the sign. But there was something new to be reckoned with at the time when Jesus Christ came. What had to be reckoned with was the fact that there were many who did not believe or know Jesus Christ as they were young and grew up, and then they did. And when they did, then, when they believed, they ought to be and should be baptized, receiving the sign of the covenant at that time, at that moment in their lives. We believe in believer baptism in those instances where one did not grow up in the church, where one did not grow up in that sphere of the covenant, where one did not grow up in that so that they didn't receive the instruction or the sign of baptism. And so when they're older and they confess their faith, then they are baptized. That's what was happening in the New Testament. You had that reality, which was really something new. Abraham, remember, he was a man, an old man, when he was circumcised. But that was not the normal thing. He was the beginning of circumcision. For the most part, that was in the line of generations to those boys who were 8 days old. But now that had to be reckoned with in the New Testament, believers who had not received the sign of the covenant. And that's why you have in the New Testament household baptism, which is basically the same idea as you have in the Old Testament. So Old and New Testament go together. There's that unity there of that sign of the covenant. Circumcision has been replaced by baptism. Because children were circumcised, children are baptized today. So may we see that and know that and be able to defend that truth of God's Word. But now this all has something very practical to say to us this morning. How are we to view our children? How are we to view our children? Because the reality is we know that God's covenant, His promises are only for the elect. And we recognize then that that doesn't include necessarily all of our children. We don't know who that includes. Well, that says something to us about how we are to view our children. There are two errors in that regard. The first is that some would view their children as heathens. They would view their children And that can be looked at in a couple of different ways. Some would say, well, they're heathens, they ought to be treated as such, but the problem is when you look at your children as heathens, those little heathens grow up to be big heathens. And when that's the viewpoint and that's what's expected, that's usually the life that such children are going to live. We ought not to have that viewpoint of our children. We ought not to think that our children are the objects of mission work, that they're unbelievers. But the other danger on the other side is that we presume that all of our children are covenant children. We should even face the question, should we call our children covenant children? We said this morning, covenant children are the elect. They are the elect. We don't know that about our children. Yet even in regard to that, we do approach them, and rightly so, as covenant children because we know the way in which God normally works. He works in the line of generations. That doesn't mean that they all are saved, that they're all children of God. We understand that there's a twofold effect of the preaching of the gospel, even here within the church and in our homes, that there will be some who will love the Lord Jesus Christ and love the truth as God works in them because they are His elect children. But there may be others who don't. And that can be hard for us, especially if we have loved ones who we know have turned away from God and His Word. But we understand that this is all God's decree and what God does. But what this means for our children, though, is when they're young and we're teaching them and instructing them, we view them as covenant children because of the way in which God works. And that has something to say about the way in which we instruct them. We must instruct them and call them to obey God. We will teach them about God and say, this is who God is, the God who you are to serve. We teach them what it means to be covenant children. Are we doing that as parents? Teaching them what it means to be children of God. This is what a child of God looks like. And this is what a child of God, the way a child of God lives. We recognize total depravity in our children, but that doesn't mean we should view them as heathens. It's reality. Depravity is reality. Parents know that reality. They know that not only from their children, but also from themselves. But then we have the answer to them for their sin, for their depravity. That answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin. Believe that Jesus Christ has paid for that sin. That's something we ought to do with our children. Call them to repentance and to believe in Jesus Christ. That's a basic command of the gospel. Why would we not bring that to our children, especially when they walk in sin? That means for us as parents, we should not just then let our children go and expect, well, they're going to find their own way. God's sovereign. He's in control. They'll find their own way. Well, that should not be our perspective. Our perspective is, this is the way God saves. He's put these children under our care. We ought to teach them, instruct them to the best of our ability as instruments in God's hands for their good, but realizing we're not responsible in the end for what's in their hearts. God's the one who works in their hearts. But we can be assured as parents then that God will use us as instruments in His hand for their good. The instruction we give to our children arises out of this truth of God's covenant. Who's in that covenant? And infant baptism itself. That's why the question is there in the baptism form about the responsibility we have to teach and instruct them to the utmost of our power and ability. May we be faithful in doing that, trusting, though, that God is the one who works. May we love infant baptism. May we remember why we baptize our infants, and may we be willing to defend that as well to others. Why we do this. It's rooted in the covenant and these things of the covenant. And may we continue to love that and practice that, not just as custom and superstition, but because we love this truth of God's covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this word this morning. reminder of the beauty of thy covenant, the relationship of friendship we have with thee, our God, and that thou art a God who works in the line of generations. We know our own unworthiness of this. We are thankful that thou art a God of grace and mercy, saving all those whom thou hast chosen from before the foundation of the world. Continue to bless us as well as parents as we instruct our children in the truth of thy word, and may they love that truth and love the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.